Jonathan back, although changing the key. He doesn't know that I can only sing in two keys. I can sing of B, which is bad, and sing in king of the key of A, which is awful. So I'm pretty limited. But it's good to have him back and good to have everyone here. This morning, it marks the beginning of a series of lessons that I plan on preaching, Lord willing, on overcoming sin. So my goal is to make this series as practical as possible so that all of us can be armed and have specific tools and strategies that we can use in our everyday life to overcome sin. But before beginning into the more specific aspects of it, it's essential that we understand some basic concepts about sin. As the reading this morning said, talks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and we need to come to a knowledge of sin's characteristics, its qualities, its dispositions, and its tendencies, so that we can know what sin really is. We need to realize that sin is not some sort of an abstract concept. It's not merely an academic exercise studying these things. But sin is a real thing. It's present, and it's a potent force in our lives, and it's a potent force in this world. So in this first lesson in our series, we're going to consider the nature of sin. And hopefully we can come to appreciate the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 13. First thing that we need to realize about sin, and this is somewhat of a repetition from a previous lesson, that sin is deceitful. Again, from Hebrews 3 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer tells us to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The word deceitful in the Greek, according to Strong's, means delusion. Sin is delusional. Vine says that deceitful means to cheat, to beguile. It's that which gives a false impression, whether by appearance, statement, or influence. He also suggests that it is something that is void of anything profitable. And I think that's an important concept to get in our minds. Sin doesn't tell the truth. By its very nature, sin sets out from the beginning to deceive us. I think if more people could see sin for what it really is, then we would be more interested in avoiding it. Well, we can see plainly the deceitful nature of sin by looking at the very first sin. You might want to turn over to Genesis, the third chapter. And we can learn several aspects of sin from that chapter 3 of Genesis. First of all, we can see the deceitful nature of sin in that sin deceived Eve by making her believe for no consequences. What did God say? Well, God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's in chapter 2, by the way, verses 16 and 17. Well, what did Satan say? Well, Satan deceived her. He beguiled her. And it says he did this through his subtlety. He's very subtle. He's very crafty, as the New King James describes him. So through deceit, through his craftiness, Satan convinced Eve there would be no negative consequences for eating the fruit. There would be only positive things that would result. And that's the sales pitch that sin always makes. There's no bad consequences to this. It's kind of the buy now, pay later type thing. It reminds me of when we went and bought a new refrigerator recently. 6 months, same as cash. Well, at the end of that 6 months, if you owe even one penny and haven't paid it, you're going to pay the whole interest for that entire period. And that's the same way with sin. So let's don't be deceived by it. the payment for sin always eventually comes due. We're going to pay the full amount plus interest. Well, we can see the deceitfulness of sin in that sin deceived Eve by making promises it had no intention of keeping. What did Satan tell Eve? Well, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God. You're going to be equal with God. And what did she find out when she ate? She wasn't equal with God. She was separated and alienated from God rather than being equal. And sin makes the same promises today. For example, people drink alcohol or take drugs, thinking it's going to provide them an escape from the dreary reality of life. But the opposite is the case. Drugs or alcohol don't provide us an escape from the dreariness of life. It only brings a worse reality than before. There's all types of sins we could talk about. Some people turn to cheating or lying or stealing to provide a shortcut to success. I remember when we lived in Gainesville, Florida, and Sherry will appreciate this. Waylon Clifton, you remember Waylon Clifton? The guy that ran for sheriff. He was quite a dude. He had full head of hair and the front was silver, and he was a real flashy dresser. And in Florida, football is king. Everywhere, football is king. Well, as one of his things to help him get elected, he said that he had once played for the Crimson Tide, Alabama, which, even though it was Florida's rival, didn't matter. He's a football hero. Well, it turned out, after some investigation took place, Waylon Clifton never even attended the University of Alabama. So his shortcut to success led to failure because he lost the election. So all of the promises that sin makes are lies. Sin promises us liberty, but it only delivers bondage. Sin promises happiness, but it brings misery. Promises pleasure, but it brings pain. Promises success, but brings failure. And promises life, but brings death. The wages of sin, Paul said, is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. Well, we can see the deceitfulness of sin, that sin deceived Eve by making itself attractive. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, to Eve, the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. It was attractive. It looked great. This is desirable for food. In the commercial world, they call that marketing. So you have to package products attractively in order to sell them, don't you? You just don't wrap things in a paper bag and expect people to beat a path to your door. And sin is the same way. Satan is a good marketer because he packages sin in an attractive package. For example, when we see beer or liquor commercials on the TV, what are the people doing? Oh, they're having a great time. And it doesn't show you the drunk on the street that's begging money to buy his next bottle of cheap wine. It doesn't show you the drunk that was driving down the road and crossed the center line and hit the oncoming car and killed the young woman and her young child. It doesn't show you all manner of things, the disease and so forth that it brings. I think in a sermon last week I mentioned that most crimes are committed by people that are inebriated or drunk. Tobacco commercials are the same way, you know, that people puffing on the cigarette. Doesn't show you the person that is on oxygen that and is wheezing and can barely breathe. So sin is that way. It undoubtedly, sin delivers a measure of pleasure, but that pleasure is only temporary. It's only for a season, as Hebrews 11 and verse 25. We need to remember, as Ephesians 4 and verse 22 says, that lusts are deceitful. Sin is deceitful, and we need to take that to heart. But we also need to remember that sin is enslaving. The world scoffs when we talk about sin, doesn't it? The world pictures as sin as something rather to be embraced rather than to be rejected. Why, sin's no deal. I mean, most folks don't even believe in sin anymore. But the Bible does not paint such a picture. It doesn't paint a picture of sin being a harmless object to be enjoyed without consequences. The Bible rightly pictures sin as a cruel taskmaster. In that regard, think of the Egyptian bondage is a type or a shadow of the bondage of sin. And the Egyptians were cruel taskmasters. Sin is a trap. It's like a spider web, if you will. When you see an insect that just lands on that spider web and it can't get away. And then it's doomed. And the same is true with sin. In John 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So without God, without repentance, sin becomes a way of life. It becomes a rut, if you will, that one gives himself over to the habitual practice of sin. In Proverbs 5 and verse 22, the wise man said, "His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and caught in the cords of his sin." The deceitfulness of sin and its binding power become so strong that most fail to see that they are slaves. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, Peter's talking about false teachers. And there's a big irony in this passage. These false teachers promise people that they're trying to persuade to their teaching. They promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So there's the irony. False teachers promise liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Let's turn over to the Romans chapter 6. Only forgiveness can free us from the bondage of sin. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," they were in the past tense, "yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Much better to be a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, than to be a slave of sin, a slave of Satan. In verse 22, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." That's the end of being a slave of God. But being a slave of sin, verse 23, "the wages of sin is death." Even though we can have our sins forgiven, we need to remember that bad habits are hard to break. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Remember Simon the sorcerer, his conversion recorded in Acts chapter 8. But what did he have the privilege of seeing? He had the privilege of seeing Peter and John imparting spiritual gifts to Christians. Only through the laying on of the hands of the apostles could those spiritual gifts be passed on. And if there's anybody that knew something about mystery and magic and that sort of thing, it was Simon the sorcerer. And he really keyed in on that, didn't he? He didn't just want to have a spiritual gift. He wanted to have that power to pass those gifts on to people. Because he saw what? He saw dollar signs. Man, if I had that, I could be really pulling in the bucks. So that's what he asked for. So those bad habits are hard to break. I remember my mother. Fortunately, she became a Christian shortly before she passed away, but she died of lung cancer. And her and my father were both chain smokers. So she felt ill for quite some time. wasn't real, real bad, but just knew that something wasn't right. And she went to a series of doctors, and nobody could figure out what was wrong with her. Until finally, one doctor figured it out. She had lung cancer. And I'll never forget, on June 16th, 1977, she was diagnosed with lung cancer, and the doctor said, you have a month to live. And on July 20th, she passed away, so he was very accurate. But her bad habits were hard to break. She still couldn't break the habit of smoking, even though she only had a month to live. It finally, the only thing that stopped her was that her breathing became so difficult, even with oxygen, that she could barely draw in a breath. And that's when, finally, didn't smoke another cigarette. So bad habits are hard to break. Our past sins will always be an obstacle to our future faithfulness. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So sin can easily ensnare us, especially if it's a bad habit that we've had for a long time. The word ensnare here is an interesting word. It means to surround or prevent the advancement of a runner. So you can imagine being a runner in a race, and a group of people suddenly gets around you and doesn't allow you to make any forward progress. You're going to have a hard time winning that race, aren't you? Even when a specific sin has been forgiven, it can continue to be a formidable opponent that seeks to hinder us from advancing in our service to the Lord. So sin is not some harmless friend, and we cannot be lured into the lie that we can occasionally indulge in sin and walk away unscathed. That just will not happen. In fact, the Bible warns us of the danger of searing our conscience, of continuing in a sin that we, something that we know is wrong. Because when we do that, then we're endangering our souls very greatly. We endanger ourselves of getting to the point that we don't even care anymore that it's wrong. One wise man said, it is easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow. Turn over to the book of James. If you want some strategies to overcome sin, I'm going to offer you one right here. And that's a good one. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, you want to overcome sin? Submit to God, James says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We need to care deeply about sin, to mourn over our sin, to submit to God, and resist the devil. Well, sin is not only enslaving, it is defiling. Very few are able to see the extent to which sin defiles character, their reputation, and their soul. I know a preacher that I'm fairly close to, and I still communicate with. And if I mentioned his name, a lot of people here would not know him, but he committed adultery several times, and he went from having a stellar reputation to having a terrible, terrible reputation. It's one of the saddest things that I've ever seen in my life. People may be able to hide their defilement from others, but God always sees the stain. Turn over to Isaiah 1, and we'll read verse 18. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. The text says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Hebrew word translated scarlet in this passage refers to a bright red dye. It was made from the eggs of of a certain insect. I cannot pronounce the Latin name. But this very small insect were found on the leaves of oak trees in Spain. And this dye was a super dye. I mean, once you dyed something with this dye, it didn't come out no matter what. And that's the word used here for the scarlet or the crimson, if you will, of sin. But what can God do? He can make it as white as snow. But the point is that most people don't see the fact that sin stains them. It defiles them. And we need to avoid it for that reason. Well, sometimes men are aware of their defilement, and sometimes they're not. David was one who was aware of his defilement over in Psalm 50. Remember his trouble with Bathsheba and then the events that followed that. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." David couldn't get it out of his mind, even though he was forgiven. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Then in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David realized the defiling nature of sin and was so thankful for his forgiveness. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those that are unaware of the defilement of sin. Turn over to the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." Unfortunately, the vast majority of folks are like that. They don't care that they're defiled. They take pride in that rather than shame. Sin has so penetrated and absorbed into their heart that they cannot see or they do not recognize their defilement due to sin. Their hearts, like Hebrews 3 and verse 13, have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And unfortunately, such men are almost, not quite, but almost beyond the reach of the gospel. So make no mistake about it. Sin is not harmless. Its pollution stains our soul, stains our lives, and separates us from God. It can also separate us from other people, make us a pariah, if you will. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When you study the Old Testament, when you consider the defilement of sin, it's no wonder that Paul draws on an Old Testament passage here. When he says, "Come out from among them," that's chapter 6 and verse 17, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Unfortunately, it makes a chapter break there, but the thought continues in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That needs to be our mantra, if you will, every day, that we're going to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And that requires us to make a conscious decision each and every day and make a diligent effort each and every day to perfect holiness. Now, sin is not only defiling, it's destructive. By its very nature, sin cannot peacefully coexist with God or his creation. because sin is lawlessness. Just the very antithesis, opposite of what God is. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I don't completely understand the ramifications of that, but I do know that God, when he finished creation, it was very good. But what happened when sin entered the world? Everything went downhill, not only for man, but for his creation as well. Because sin is incompatible with God's holy and righteous nature. It's opposed to his laws and his standards. It upsets and ruins God's peace and his order, and causes us to live in a way that the Creator never intended for us to live. One thing that always bothers me about my parents, again, my mother eventually obeyed the gospel, but I remember growing up, and my parents kept always talking about the fact that God, you know, and his rules and so forth keeps us from the good things in life. Not the case at all. God's laws and God's rules are designed to give us the good things in life, keep us from the things that harm us and are bad for us. And that's because sin is unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. So sin is opposed to what is right. It's opposed to what is just. And it wreaks havoc upon mankind. It destroys lives. It destroys families, relationships, churches, and even nations. If you're any kind of a student of history, what has eventually happened to every nation? Every nation has come to a sad end. The wise man said in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts, and sin is a reproach to any people. Well, the destructiveness of sin can be seen in the very first sin. We can learn a lot from that sin. First of all, we learn that sin destroys man's innocence. Before sin, what did Adam and Eve, what were they like? They were naked, no shame. They were enjoying the Garden of Eden. But when their eyes were open, everything changed. They lost their innocence. Sin destroyed their peace, and it destroys our peace as well. After that sin, what did they do? They hid from God. They were afraid of God. Their peace of mind was shattered. Well, sin also destroys man's physical world. Because of sin, what did God do? God cursed the ground. So when I was pulling the thistles out of my garden and the other things that were growing there, the dandelions, I can thank Adam and Eve for that. But not only does it destroy man's physical world, it destroys man's life. Because of sin, death entered the world. And we're all subject to that death. Again, back to my mother smoking. The transformation that took place in her body was so sad. She went from a very healthy person to just a terrible sight to look at. And this happened in the space of 1 month. I can't imagine if it had drug on for 3 or 4 or 6 months. So sin is no friend of man. It's ugly, it's destructive, and it's deadly. Then finally, sin is progressive. Sin, if you will, is a voracious monster. It can never be satisfied. You give it an inch and take a mile. You give it a mile and it's going to take 100 more. Because once sin has its foot in the door, it's like cancer. In fact, Paul compares a specific sin in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17 to cancer. Cancer does what? It metastasizes, doesn't it? It starts off in one place, and if it's left unchecked, then it's going to spread throughout the entire body. So sin is like a cancer. The Lord and his apostles also likened sin to leaven. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning. Just a tiny pinch of leaven is all you need for the whole dough to eventually be affected by that leaven. So sin, like leaven, starts out small, but its influence is inexorable. It's unrelenting. It just keeps marching forward, and it eventually affects everything within its reach. We can see the progressive nature of sin by looking, for example, at its development from the garden to the flood. In less than 1,700 years, we go from a perfect world to a world described in Genesis 6:5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Just in a mere 1,656 plus or minus years. Without repentance, sin leads to a steady, inevitable progression, a spiral downward, if you will. In Romans 1, Paul describes that downward spiral among the Gentiles. We'll not take time to read that passage, but I would encourage you to read Romans 1, 18 to 32. The problem with the Gentiles first came about because they refused to glorify God as God and to be thankful for all the blessings that they had. They were all from God. And what did that lead them into? It led them into idolatry, where they exchanged the true and living God for false gods, for cattle and beasts and creeping and crawling things, the text says. Many would say, well, that's just a harmless infraction. After all, they were sincere, weren't they? Well, that led even further downward to self-worship and to perverted sexual behavior. It describes homosexuality very vividly there. Then finally, what happened? Finally, God gave up on them. He gave them over to a debased mind. It says that three times in the text. I like how Robert Turner puts it. He let them stew in their own juice, if you will. He allowed that spiral to increase downward and downward and downward into the very depths of more and more sin. So much sin that the text winds up saying that they were worthy of death. That's the progressive nature of sin. Progressive nature of sin can also be seen in the lives of certain people in the Bible. For example, David's life. Just think of the terrible things that resulted from just looking. David looked on Bathsheba. And that look led to an inquiry about her. And then he lay with her. He committed adultery. He knew it was wrong because he tried to deceive Uriah. When his deception didn't work, then he tried to ply him with alcohol, tried to get him drunk enough that Uriah would do something that he normally would not have done. And when that didn't work, then he had Uriah murdered. And after that was done, then he did his best to cover it up. But that just shows the progressive nature of sin. I've preached a lesson on this, but sin promises more than it can deliver, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and it costs you more than you wanted to pay. So by its very nature, sin is not a harmless one-time experience. Once it lures us in, it enslaves us and continues to take us further and further downward, further and further away from God and all that's good. So as we bring our lesson to a close, we need to realize sin is an ever-present reality. But sin is a choice. It's a choice that we make. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? It's a choice, but it's not a harmless choice, because the wages of sin is death. But we should be happy, we should feel blessed, because we have an advantage over Adam and Eve. We have this book right here, and it describes the true nature of sin for us. As we said, sin is deceptive, it's insane, it's defiling, it's destructive, and it's progressive. So we need to learn to appreciate what Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 13. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's bad. It's terrible. Well, Lord willing, in the future, we're going to talk more about this topic of overcoming sin. And we're going to get more specific into specific sins and strategies that hopefully we can use to overcome them. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. That's how we overcome sin. We overcome sin through the blood of Christ. And we can only have the blood of Christ applied to us if we obey the gospel. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess that is indeed Lord, the Son of God, the Savior. And then we need to be baptized. And the Bible says when we're baptized, we will receive the remission of our sins. We'll wash away our sins. We can arise from that watery grave of baptism. The old man is done away with, he's dead, and we can walk in newness of life, being a slave of God and no longer a slave of sin. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we hope you'll decide to become one this very day. And we're going to stand and sing the song to encourage you to do so. Let us stand.
I had it all.